The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce between the soul and the spirit, between the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That word discerner is the Greek term kritikos, from which we get our term critic. Nothing exposes truth like God's word, as it becomes a very trustworthy critic, always for our good. The passage we're looking at today that will help reveal to us areas that need attention is in 1 John. However, you will find an outline for the message today in your worship folder that, before we stand in a moment, I'd like you to place right now in John chapter 13. That's the Gospel by John. We'll begin the message there shortly, but first we'll read from the letter of John. Both of these works were written very near the end of John's life. Some would say as he was approaching the century mark in age, which gives a lot of us a lot of hope, doesn't it, that the best years are still in front of us. John's certainly were. Will you stand with me, please, as we read 1 John 2, beginning at verse 7 through verse 11. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Our Father, we invite your Spirit to accompany the print on the page and to move among us and within us in such a way that we will see this as a letter written directly to us with our name at the top. May we be most concerned about what this says to us, not to a spouse, not to a neighbor, not to someone at work, not even to one who was once a friend, but to us. As Samuel once said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Find us today with ready ears and open hearts as the good seed of the word is sown across the fertile soil of our souls. And may Christ, the fairest of the fair, be exalted in our lives, even now in our giving. We ask it in his matchless name. And everyone said, amen. Please be seated. There are no more powerful words in the English language than "I love you." Think about it, just simple, three single syllable words that can't be improved upon. We long to hear them from our infant children as they begin to talk and tell us, "I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad." We reserve those words for deathbeds. And we hope before our loved one slips into the next world that we have had a chance to say, I love you. Who can measure how many I love yous came across cell phones on 9/11? When there was nothing else to say, and it was by then obvious to those in those planes, this is our last moment. This is what I want to say. I love you. Says it all. Gale Sayers was the best running back the Chicago Bears ever remembered having. His moves across the line were fluid. No one, it seemed, could run like Sayers. Magnificent, muscular athlete who set records in the Windy City. Along with him was Brian Piccolo, another running back. And they sort of ran in tandem with each other. And we who loved the game watched them with delight as they tore up the yardage and in the meantime drew closer and closer together. How unusual, some would say. Sayers, you see, is black, and Piccolo was white. But and even though there were those in mixing together who were both African-American and Caucasian in the National Football League, none had ever roomed together on the road until Sayers and Piccolo, whose relationship by now had grown closer than brothers. Though each was married, though each strong and competitive and having his own life to live, they found themselves drawn together. And by 1969, it looked like the tandem would never end. And then Piccolo was cut down with cancer. Being strong of heart, he said he would still make the games, but many of us remember in the 69 season, he was more often than not in a hospital bed rather than on the football field, and Sayers continued to play. The two couples had for a long time made plans to go together to this very special banquet where Gale Sayers was to be honored. It was the Professional Football Writers Banquet held in New York City. And a lovely award was to be given to this fine running back, the George S. Halas Award. They had so looked forward to going together, but Piccolo by now was home near death. And it was breaking Sayers' heart. As he stood with resounding applause from the audience, he quieted everyone and began, you flatter me by giving me this award, but I tell you here and now that I accept it for Brian Piccolo. Brian Piccolo is the man of courage who should receive the George S. Halas Award. I love Brian Piccolo. And I'd like you to love him too. There's an interesting similarity between Gale Sayers' love for Piccolo, who shortly thereafter died, and the Apostle John's love for his master, Jesus. Both men saw great courage in the one they admired. Both of them were there when their friend died. Both lives were changed by the power of love. A love that would go with the other for the rest of his life. 60 years would pass before John would take a pen in his shaking hand, now beyond 90 years of age, to write the story of Jesus in the book today that bears his name, the Gospel by John. But in the writing of the book, he would remember, as Sayers to this day still remembers, that magnificent meal. He would never forget his Savior, and he would write of it. It's recorded for us in the 13th of John's Gospel. And right toward the end of the very first verse, he puts his finger on the one thing that stood out in his mind. And then that leads him to go further in the narrative to what occurred at that meal. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Look at those words. Eugene Peterson in The Message renders it, he continued to love them right to the end. Think of the extent of his love. There was no limit set on the Savior's love for his 12. There was never a moment when he said, "That's it. I've had it with you guys. Enough is enough. Will you ever get it? How thick can grown men be?" You won't read of that. Now, we say of that of the 12, but Jesus never said it. He loved them to the very end. When you have a love for someone, you have a patience that goes along with that love. And John records this because he realized 60 years later, it was love that held him near us. Nothing from us, all from him. Oh, we were loyal. We believed in him, but my, how long we were to get it. How late we were to see it. He loved us to the end. And since love is to be demonstrated, not just theorized, he proved his love in a very unusual way. Certainly to the 12 who were sitting or reclining around that table. Look at verse 4. Right in the middle of the meal, we read that Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. It's the picture of wrapping a towel around your waist as you would an apron. So he made a towel into an apron. He walked to the side, verse 5, and he began to pour water into a little basin. They could hear the water splashing. There was no announcement. There was no verbal reproof, even though they had all entered with dirty feet. You see, in those days, a basin and water were made available, and those who were there in the home were to wash the feet of those who had arrived from the dirty streets of the city. In those days, everyone wore sandals, and the feet were soiled. And since you reclined around the table, and your feet would be pretty close to somebody's face, they needed to be clean. No rebuke, no sermon. He just quietly got up from the table, drew the water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Think of that. The master washing the disciples' feet. That's like the President of the United States and his wife saying to the chef and the other cooks and the waiters, "Look, you take the evening off. We're fixing tonight's meal. You sit around the table where we would normally sit. We serve you. And then when it's all over, we hope you enjoyed it, even the dessert we prepared. Now, you go on your way. We'll do the dishes." You will never read about that in Time magazine or the Journal. Are you kidding? He's the president. But you see, in the economy of God, there is no rank, protocol, prestige, or position of honor. We're all fellow servants. And the master, in proving his love, begins to wash Peter's feet and Andrew's feet. And then he comes to Thomas' feet and Matthew's feet. And then to John's. and then to Judas. He washes all of their feet. John can still remember the water between his toes, the soft towel wrapped around his feet, and the look of Jesus as he, from a kneeling position, looked up into the face of the disciple. John remembers it. And verse 13, he recalls the words of the Master. After he has washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" "Well, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Now, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet..." Stop right there. Don't read. Oh, don't read any further. What would you normally think would follow? If I washed your feet, you ought to wash, right, my feet. And who would stand in line to wash the feet of the Savior? I would wait all day and night and all day and night for a week to touch his feet, to say nothing of washing his feet. But the love is demonstrated in washing one another's feet. That's the hook. That's what John can't forget. And from that moment on, he's a transformed man. John never, ever forgot. 6 decades did not erase the feeling of the water between his toes and the look of the Savior with the soft towel drying his feet and the words of Jesus saying, "You're to wash one another's feet." John was never the same. That night, that image hit his brain like shrapnel. And 60 years later, he recalls the very words of the Master. Verse 33. This will make you smile if you were here last week. Last time we were together, we spoke to little children, remember? Look at verse 33. "Little children," that's where John got it. He remembers. After all these years, he remembers Jesus calling us little children, you who don't wash your own feet, you who don't wash anyone else's feet, learn from this. I do this as an example. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. And so, verse 34, I give you a new command, a new commandment that you love one another. Oh, we all love God, of course. We love our Savior. We love the Spirit of God who moves in and among us. We love the Trinity. We love our sovereign Savior. But one another... Hear the brakes? I don't know about that. But let's let him say what he says. "That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love for one another, by this horizontal expression of your affection, all will know that you are mine if you have love for one another." You know what, folks? We just can't get too far from the basics, can we? Jesus left them that dark night with this ringing in their ears. Now, some of you were wrestling with this, saying, "Well, wait a minute, I thought it was an old commandment. Remember, love your neighbor as yourself." We'll look at it in a moment. But he calls it a new commandment. How could it be old and new? The old one is the old Mosaic commandment, which is a duty. And you do this as you love yourself. It's about how much you love yourself. You love others. So yourself becomes the standard. But this is new. This is a Christ-like love, agape love, that doesn't wait for the response of another, doesn't need another's response. This is a love one-directional, doing what is best for the other person. It's a sacrificial love. It is a love that has no limits and no selfishness. You are out of the picture, and your focus is on what is best for the other person. The standard in this case is Christ himself. All of this was in John's mind as he took up his pen to write this first letter. Turn there next. 1 John from the Gospel, turn to the letter, chapter 2. And it's almost as if we've not missed a step in the process. He moves right into, not my little children, but beloved. So he's writing to fellow believers. You know the Lord Jesus? You know Christ as Savior? You're among the beloved. Beloved, I have something for you to remember. How important it is to remember, just as John vividly remembered. First of all, it's an old but ever relevant command. It's an old but ever relevant command. Verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Well, we've heard it, but could you put your finger on it in the scriptures? Most people I talk to could not tell you where that's located. So let me help you see that. Hold here and go back to a rarely read book, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Look at all those little dust pockets coming up from the pews. I see we've not been in Leviticus a while. This is what stops people in the reading through the Bible. People say to me, I'm starting to read the Bible at the beginning of the year. I'm loving it. Yeah, where are you? I'm right at the end of Genesis. Good. Talk to me when you get to Leviticus 19. This is the tough part of it. This is the law written to fellow countrymen. This is Mosaic law living. This is life under Moses. These are the words of Moses. And he says in 19, verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Verse 18, here it is. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but here are the words you've been quoting half your life, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, and you are to keep my statutes. Back to 1 John 2, 7. That's why it's an old command. But John's twist is a new touch on it. Just as my life was impacted there that night around the table with the other disciples, and the Savior had washed our feet and told us a new command, so I'm giving you a new commandment. Based on the old one, but that was out of duty, this one is a Christ life being lived out and enabled by the Holy Spirit, where he is the standard, not yourself. So it's an old but ever relevant command. It's remarkable, isn't it, how significantly our desire to love others is enhanced once we link our lives with Christ. I've heard so many testimonies like that. Now that I've come to Jesus, now that I've met him as my Savior, it's remarkable what it's done to my love relationship with others. I hope so. John's point is, I hope it's still working. Next verse, verse 8. It's also a new and Christ-related command. See? On the other hand, aside from the old, I am writing a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. We saw it in him when we walked with him. It is now true in us because the Spirit of God has changed us, has redeemed us, has made us like unto Christ. And because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, our lives are improving. We're watching God do a remarkable work. The longer we walk with the Savior, the broader is our love for others. Or that is at least the way it is to be. So it's a new and Christ-related command. It's the kind of love described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't hold a grudge. It doesn't keep score. It doesn't take turns, we would say today. No one ever wrote of it better than Paul in that 13th of 1 Corinthians, and also Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, first thing named, is love, joy, peace, but love. It's a beautiful thing when you see this unfold in the lives of fellow believers. I've seen believers of various races in each other's arms. All thought of prejudice is cast aside because Christ has brought them together in a bond of love. I've seen it between old and young believers as teenagers embrace older people. I've seen it between two older men as their love for one another is led to an understanding of each other's lives. And I've seen it happen between those who were once enemies and now they're drawn together and the love of Christ is at work. It's marvelous how the darkness is fading and the light is shining brighter and brighter. But there's another side to this that you must see, and that's verse 9. This is where the Spirit of God pricks us and gets to our conscience. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother or his sister is really in the darkness until now. Whoops. Everything seems so loving and wonderful and marvelous until we get to the reality of verse 9. See the word hate, miseo, M-I-S-E-O. The Greek term is unequivocal. According to Walter Bauer's fine lexicon, it means to have a strong aversion towards someone, to detest them. To detest them. You say you're in the light, but you have a continued hate list going. Something's wrong with that picture. You're really walking in the darkness. So the third thing I want you to note is that it reveals the darkness of hidden hatred. It reveals the darkness of hidden hatred. This is the ugly side of many in the family of God. There really isn't wobble room here, is there? John doesn't give us neutral ground where it can be kind of light and a little bit dark, even though we'd love to have that. Westcott writes, "Indifference is impossible. There is no twilight in the spiritual world." But, of course, we have various shades of responses. How rarely we say, "I hate him." Remember, you were growing up? I remember my dad saying, "Don't say hate. Whoever hates someone is in danger of hellfire." Okay, that's enough. I ain't using that word again. I might not like them, but I'm not going to hate them. John uses the word hate covering all the full spectrum. We say, "Oh, he's of no concern to me," and we pass him off with the passing of our hand. We say, "Well, she's just not my type." Or we say, "He's nothing but a nuisance. Don't invite him." Or, "I can't stand to be around her." Those are all various shades of hate. May I interrupt the moment by asking, how long is your blacklist? Oh, it's doubtful you keep a book, but in your brain. Some of the severest, most insulting letters I've ever received have come from so-called Christians who sign it in Christian love. So-and-so. There's nothing Christian or loving about this letter. And some don't bother even to write a letter. They just pass words that are hate-filled to others about other members of the body. John says, no. Don't go there. Now, if you habitually go there, you're living in the darkness. You're not converted. I'll go so far as to say that. Now, if you do this as a habit, back and forth, you are walking away from fellowship rather than into it. There's a great book I've read, and I've mentioned it before. In fact, my first copy I've worn out, so I bought a second copy. It's called Great Church Fights. It's great preparation for ministry. I say facetiously. Some publisher thought the second edition should be titled something else, so they decided to go with another title, When the Saints Come Storming In. It's not nearly as good as Great Church Fights. Leslie Flynn writes this, through the centuries, the church, instead of majoring in communion, has often muddled in contention. Despite the halo of spirituality imagined over the apostolic church, the dust clouds of sharp collisions were equally visible. Every congregation experiences some dissension. As long as Christians care about the church, they will disagree on how to operate it and what to believe about it. The Lutherans, Episcopalians, and some others would likely come up with different names, and the Baptists will still settle for First, Second, Third, Fourth Baptist. He continues, every congregation these days includes the traditionalist and the innovator. Tension will pulsate between those who want to maintain the status quo and those who want to branch into something new. More distressing and often disastrous are the differences stemming from ulterior motives and personality conflicts. Some individuals dominated at work throw their weight around a church. Others exploit fellow members for personal prestige, praise, or financial profit. The church is no sedate country club. I know some people who have told me they don't want to run for office because they don't want to know what goes on behind the scenes. I've had people say, a church? Why would I go to a church? There's more fighting there than there is in our home or neighborhood. Why? Hate. Hate. Has no place in the Christian life. You know what has a place here? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's the ticket. And you're in for a long siege in ministry if you can't forgive. If you can't look beyond a harsh letter or an ugly comment, you're going to bail out. John's words are for those who ought to know better. Instead of nursing the hatred, how much better to shine the light? So when we get to verse 10, it's all about how we treat our brother and our sister. That's what this is about. Now just do your own self-evaluation, because I don't know many of you. I couldn't direct my words to you. But I wouldn't if I could, because this is for all of us. By the way, I'm so busy with the logs in my own eye, I don't have a lot of room to point to anybody else. How'd you like to be the one preaching this sermon today, huh? Aren't you relieved to know you don't have to? How easy to become a hypocrite in preaching like this. So let's just look at it as though we're all in the same box. The one who loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. It means he's not stumbling, struggling, staying awake at night, churning with anxiety, troubled over a guilty conscience, and he's not causing someone else to stumble. So let's let it say that to both sides. The one loving his brother is abiding in the light and is not causing either himself or someone else to stumble. But verse 11, but the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going. His eyes are blinded. He's enveloped in a world of darkness. This happens within him. As a result, he's blinded because of it. This happens to him. What does that mean? Well, his powers of judgment are obscured and twisted. When a name comes up and it's a person he hates, immediately there's a prejudice against that person. Immediately there's a flashback and you remember the one thing that individual did or several things that individual did, so you have no place in your life for him. Wait a minute. That's walking in blindness. The powers of judgment are obscured. Second, the personal prejudice colors responses. Because we have been treated a certain way or we have made up our mind a certain way, it prompts negative thoughts about that individual and the progress of the church is retarded because of that. How easy to forget the extent of our Savior's love and the proof of it in washing others' feet. How important to remember John's words that love for others is old and an ever-relevant message, a command. It's also a new and Christ-related command, and it reveals the darkness of hidden hatred. It's all about how we treat our brothers and sisters. So how valuable it is for us to acknowledge two things. The first, the benefits of abiding in the light. I want to recommend that to you. I want to recommend that you make it a part of your future to pursue the light. The light. That means we live out our faith without hypocrisy. That means we acknowledge our own struggles and our own inadequacy. Cynthia and I are reading a book together right now. It's a wonderful book. It's called Leading with a Limp, L-I-M-P. Leading with a Limp by Dan Allender. The whole message of the book is that you lead from the point of weakness and inadequacy rather than arrogance and untouchable strength. It's not being afraid to let the truth out that you struggle, that you have failed in some areas, that you have needs that others can help you with, and some that only God can help you with. Leading with a limp, it's a great way to put it. When you walk in the light, you're not afraid to let the limp show. You let it out. You acknowledge it. And second, we need to acknowledge the value of this, the consequences of walking in the darkness. Wow, they are many. We're blinded by our own feelings of hatred, and we cause others to stumble in their walk. You know the illustration that came to me? King Saul and David. David had not done the king any wrong, but Saul was envious of him. His popularity, he was young and muscular and strong and handsome, and he had whipped the giant, and Saul didn't. And Saul began to eye him enviously, and finally his hatred put him on a 12-year search as he hunted and haunted David's life. Dwelling in the darkness, his life was reduced to that. Let me tell you who notices people outside this property. People with whom we do business, people who will never darken the door of a local church, people who watch other Christians operate without Bibles in their hands and without song books in front of them, hymnals, when we're living our lives at the everyday run-of-the-mill events of life. Back in 1970, Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book called The Mark of a Christian. the wonderful little work. In it, he talks about the one thing that becomes the badge of the believer. I found it interesting what he did not name. It is not an ichthus, the shape of a fish on the back of a car. It isn't a cross hanging around a neck or a well-worn Bible or the ability to quote a number of scriptures. It isn't church activities or the ability to sing or play a musical instrument. It isn't the preaching of a well-crafted sermon. It isn't graduating from a seminary. It is love. It is love. As the world witnesses the love of the believer for another one, and knowing there had to be some forgiveness and understanding and give and take, the world says, I've never seen that before. When the world witnesses the hatred, it's just like the world. Retaliation is the name of the game in the world without Christ. So John pauses at this moment in his letter and says, beloved little children, love one another. I don't have this in my notes of this day, but I do have this in my heart. I want all of you to know how much I love you. I don't want to be maudlin about this. I don't want to be sentimental. I want to be authentic, and I say this. I don't tell you that enough. You don't know what you mean to me. Cynthia's and my lives are enriched because of so many of you. You encourage us in so many ways. You participate in worship. You generously give of your substance to the work of God. You participate in the so many of the things that we make known to you, and you do it with such willingness. And you show your love to us and forgiving us. Because let's face it, I'm not that great shakes, you know. If you knew more about me, half of you wouldn't even be here. There are times I just lose it. I just do. And Cynthia could tell you. She's going to write it in the unauthorized biography someday. Other day, I was so ticked off, I was driving her car, and I hit a curb. Boom! I just kept going. She sat there. What she said is nobody's business. What she could have said, only God knows. I can be very difficult to live with. And our four kids could tell you that. And I'm grateful that they still love us. We have a saying in our home, boy, this is a good day. Two of our four kids like us today. What is that? I think three do, right? Well, no, two. Still two. Just kidding. I love our children. I love our family. I love the ministry. I love what I do. And I thank you for understanding, for believing in me, for serving Christ with such vigor and fervency, diligence. You're a wonderful, magnificent model of what a church ought to be. This is an envious place to serve the Savior. I know that. Thank you for serving him. Now I leave with you the importance of loving each other. Now love others as you love us. Just as you love us. That means you have to forgive them. That means you forgive them even before they say, I'm sorry. It isn't a phony forgiveness. It's a gutsy forgiveness. You walk with a limp. The alternative is to be blinded by hatred and to die a cranky old woman. or an ornery old man. Surely, life isn't about that. John died late in life with the words on his lips, "Beloved, love one another." Just say it. Just say, "I love you." You want to practice it? Okay, get your lips ready because you haven't said it for a long time. Just kidding. Here we go. "I love you." Now, this is going to be real tricky. Look at the person sitting next to you. I know. Go ahead. Look. Now let's do it again. "I love you." How great. Husband and wife just kissed each other back there. Wait, that's not his wife. No, I'm kidding. See, that's not a good comment right there. "I love you." If it were 9/11 all over again and you were on the plane and you had the cell phone, that's what you'd say. And you'd also think, "Why did I wait till now? Why did I wait till now?" Don't wait. Say it. Say it often. Let's bow together. You have a Father who loves you, and even though you've run from Him and ignored His reaching out to you all these years, He's still there, still waiting patiently for you to come to Him. He even invited you to come by giving you His Son, and His Son has become the magnet of His love to draw us to Him. And if you've never, ever come to the Father, taken His Son as your Savior, this is your moment. Come now. Thank you, dear Father, for your love for us. We do love you. But that's easy. That's easy. Help us to love others like Jesus loved His 12, even with dirty feet and that competitive spirit. Find in us a spontaneity that is real, just real to the core. Help us to release the things that we've been hanging on to and nursing, the grudges, and to understand that if you're able to love that person, why can't we? Through the power of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, for this wonderful place where we learn to love and serve and grow. Filled with imperfect people, but people who are learning to walk in the light. Help all of us to do that better. In the Savior's name, I ask it. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, the Believer's Badge, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.